You'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Be turning back and forth to this verse, or at least referencing it quite a bit during the course of our study this evening. Appreciate the good songs that Andy picked to lead this evening to kind of go along with our theme, which we said was basically going to be James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and the idea of the testing of our faith. The trials, the temptations, the suffering, the things that we go through in this life, whether it be because we are Christians or whether it be because we are human beings upon a cursed earth in which there are many unfortunate things that occur. And yet we said as Christians, we need to have a different attitude, a different outlook toward trial and temptation and suffering and persecution than those in the world. Because James tells us that we are to consider it all joy. If you recall, yesterday morning in our study, we talked about lessons that we learn from waiting. Waiting during difficult periods during our life, periods that maybe last longer than we expect or anticipate them to. And we talked about if we were to grow weary during that time of waiting, that we needed to look back. And if you recall, we said we need to look back at the abundance of evidence of God's faithfulness. The scriptures are full from beginning to end of examples of God doing exactly what he said he would do. God is faithful, and we can trust that. We also said that we need to look back and count our blessings because God has done so much for us throughout our lives, and God is doing so much for us today and even in this very moment, even during moments of trial and temptation and suffering. And persecution, God is doing so much for us. It's easy for us to concentrate and focus upon the negative sometimes and to not see all the positive things in our lives. And that final thing we said that we needed to look back at was the promises that God gives us. Promises, one of which we plan to look at tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, which says, "No temptation hath overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We talked about a little bit yesterday that the word that is translated both trial and temptation or testing in the New Testament is the same word typically. And so we may use it interchangeably as we talk tonight or throughout the week. But here it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." And so there is the first promise that God gives us in dealing with temptation, is that what we experience, what we are going through, is common to man. So there is no such thing as an uncommon temptation. You know, we are all tempted. Turn with me to James. I don't believe we've read this passage yet this week in our study, even though we've been referencing James chapter 1 quite a bit and will continue to be. But notice beginning in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And so I want you to notice again that we are all tempted. But we need to realize that when we are tempted, it is not God who is tempting us. Because he states very clearly in verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And so our temptations do not come from God, but notice where they do come from. In verse 14 it says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And so in order for there to be temptation, it has to come from within. There has to be a part of us that desires it, a part of us that wants it, in order for it to be a temptation. What is one person's temptation may not be another person's temptation. You know, you could put a bottle of whiskey on that table and say, "Take a drink, Reuben," and I wouldn't have any desire. That wouldn't be a temptation for me. And yet for someone else, that may be all they can do to say, "No, I'm not going to do that." And so temptation begins within us. Each is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then he says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we are all tempted. And we're all tempted in three primary ways. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And notice what he says beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice what he says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice James boils it down to three things. And he says, this is all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I want you to notice, beginning all the way back in the beginning, with that first sin that was committed in Genesis chapter 3, I want you to notice that we have all three elements of temptation here. The three categories, you might say, that James lumps all that is in the world into. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we're all familiar with the story. We know that Adam and Eve were given very explicit instruction, what they could do and what they could not do. And then the devil comes along in the form of a serpent and beguiles Eve. And notice what it says in verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Do you see those three categories? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what is that? That's the lust of the flesh. And we all have that lust. We all have that desire, the desire to eat. And so she saw that it was good for food, and so that made it tempting. Even though God said, don't eat of it, the devil comes along and says, yeah, you ought to do this. And so she basically begins to deliberate within herself, and she comes to the conclusion that it was good for food. And then what does it say? She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And so there's the lust of the eyes, the things that we see, the things that appeal to us. And then we want those things. We covet those things. Eve did that with the food because she saw that it was a delight to her eyes. And then finally, what does it say? That the tree was desirable to make one wise. Remember what Satan had told her just a little bit before? He says in verse 3, that God said, you know, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you'll die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Don't you think that appealed to the ego a little bit? Don't you think that appealed to the boastful pride of life to say, I'll be like God if I eat this fruit? And so we see here that Satan, in this instance, used all three means to appeal to Eve. But what about Jesus? Was Jesus not tempted in the same way? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We won't take the time to read all of this. But we see that Jesus fasted, it says in verse 2, for 40 days and 40 nights. And then it says he became hungry. Don't you think that's the understatement of all time? 40 days and 40 nights without food. And it simply says, then he became hungry. And I want you to just imagine for a moment how hungry you would be. And then it goes on in verse 3 and it says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, what do we see there? We see, again, appealing to Jesus through that lust of the flesh. Nothing wrong with hunger. We all have it. It's a natural desire, as many desires that we experience are. But what is it? Satan tempts us to fulfill those desires in ways in which God has told us not to do. And then we read on down in verse 5, and it says, the devil took him into the holy city, and he came to stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes some scripture to him. Well, what is he doing there? Each time that he appeals to Jesus to tempt him, he says, if you're the Son of God. Well, don't you think that would appeal a little bit to a man's ego? You ever had anybody question you? Everybody said, you know, if you're half the man you think you are, why don't you, and what does that do? There goes that ego swelling up inside of us. So he's trying to appeal to Jesus through the boastful pride of Lot, unsuccessfully, of course. And then in verse 8, again, the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Once again, what do we see? We see the lust of the eyes, trying to get Jesus to say, well, all these things, all this I'll make yours. All you got to do is worship me. And so again, we see that we're tempted in three primary ways. Eve was tempted that way in the beginning. Jesus, during his time upon this earth, was tempted in that way. And we today are tempted in those same three ways. It may not be that we're tempted in all three of them at the same time, as it was with Eve or with Jesus. But these are the avenues in which Satan tries to appeal to us. Satan tries to tempt us. And so we need to realize that it's untrue for us to say that no one knows what it's like. You ever heard anyone say that in an effort to justify sin? Nobody knows what it's like. You ever heard an addict use that excuse? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that addiction, substance addiction, is an easy thing to overcome by any means. Sometimes people say, nobody knows what it's like. Well, God says that's untrue. There is no temptation. He tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Well, somebody else might say, well, you know, this is different. This isn't like that. This is different. You've never experienced anything like this in your life. And maybe I haven't, but you know what? Somebody else has. You know, someone may say, well, you know, I've never been tempted by a snake before. I haven't either. But you know what? Brother Weiser used to tell a story about his daddy had a strict rule that nobody plays in the barn loft under any circumstances. I don't want any of my kids in the barn loft playing. Well, guess what? Daddy went to town one day, and Brother Weiser's sister, little sister, comes to him and says, Daddy said we could play in the barn loft today. Well, his sister certainly wasn't a serpent, was she? But she played the role of the serpent, didn't she? Because she told him something that was in direct opposition to what his father had told him. Don't play in the barn loft. And he said, I knew better. But my sister coming along saying, Daddy said we could play in the barn loft today. And so guess what? They played in the barn loft. And guess what? Daddy came home and caught them in the barn loft. And both of them got a good whipping. And so, no, we may not be tempted by a snake, but we're tempted in the same way that a snake tempted Eve. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to excuse and to justify sin and say, well, you know, this is different. This is worse than anything that anybody else has ever experienced. You just don't understand. Because God promises us that there is no uncommon temptation. But notice the next thing that he says. He says, God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So we see that there's no temptation that is beyond our abilities. Isn't that a wonderful promise? As tempting and as difficult, or maybe it's a trial that we're going through in life and it just seems so overwhelming, God says we can deal with it. God says we have the ability. God is faithful, it says. And he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what you are able. What a wonderful promise that is. You know, we're all responsible for our actions. You remember what God told Ezekiel? God told Ezekiel in chapter 18 and verse 20. He said, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Makes it pretty clear that I am responsible for my actions, and you are responsible for your actions. Jesus basically said the same thing in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 27 when he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. What is God going to repay us for? What is Jesus going to repay us for? Our deeds He's going to repay us according to our deeds. In other places, it states whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so in that, there is the necessary implication that we have the ability to overcome, isn't there? Because Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge you. I'm going to repay you according to your deeds. Ezekiel, back in the Old Testament, said, the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The sins or the wickedness of the wicked will be upon themselves. And so in that is the implication that I have the ability to overcome because I am responsible. I'm responsible for my actions. No one else is. You know, God has set boundaries with this idea of that there's no temptation beyond our ability. You ever heard anybody say, the devil made me do it? Well, I understand, I think, in a sense, what they're trying to say, in that the devil certainly tempted them to do it, but the devil can't make us do it. Only we can decide whether or not we are going to do something. You remember there, we talked about this a little bit yesterday, in Job chapter 1, that when the sons of man came, or the sons of God rather, came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan came too. And the Lord asked him, where have you come from? And Satan said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan said to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and the possessions, or rather, and his possessions, and have increased. His possessions have increased in the land. I'll get it right in a moment. But notice verse 11. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. What do we see here? We see Satan coming before the Lord and the Lord having to give him permission to do the things that he did to Job. Satan just couldn't of his own do these things. God had to give him the ability to do it. We see that again in chapter 2. Verse 4 says, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he'll give will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. The Lord placed boundaries upon what Satan could and could not do. And so we get back to that promise that there is no temptation beyond your ability. I want us to also notice that God gives us strength. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. God gives us strength. And that's important. Because once again, we see that there is no temptation that we're going to undergo that isn't common to man. But God is faithful. And God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13, notice what it says. I can do all things. We read this last night. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Remember, Paul had just got through in the previous verses talking about, you know, I've learned to be content in my circumstances, whatever they are, whether I'm living in prosperity or poverty, whether I'm being filled or going hungry, whether I have abundance or whether I'm suffering need. And he concludes in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and notice verse 9. About to read 1 Corinthians to you. That wouldn't have been very helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he has said to me, remember this was, we also read this yesterday when talking about Paul, talking about suffering, talking specifically about how suffering can help break us of our pride. And Paul says, that's exactly why the Lord sent this thorn in the flesh, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from becoming conceited. And notice in verse 9, it's his answer, the Lord's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul concludes, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Where does our power come from? Where does our power come from? And then finally, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and notice verse 6. I'll tell you what, I can't read tonight. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. So we receive our strength, our power. We receive mercy and we receive grace, as he says here, in time of need. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. No one or no thing can cause or force us to sin. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That's a wonderful promise that God has given us. There's no temptation beyond our ability. And then I want you to notice a third promise from the same verse. He says, God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And so there we see a third promise, that there is no temptation without a way of escape. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That there is nothing that we're going to face in this life, no trial, no temptation, that God doesn't give us a way to escape. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 5. We all remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira. There, very shortly after the church was established and all the brethren were having all things in common, and they were selling what they had. In verse 37, who owned a tract of chapter 4? Sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. That speaking, of course, of Barnabas. I think the verse I was wanting to read was verse 35. And they lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as he had need. Whether it was houses or land, they would sell them and take the proceeds of those sales, lay it at the apostles' feet. Notice chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? You know, what way would you say that Satan was making use of here, of the three ways that we talked about earlier? What way would you say that Satan was making use of here? Well, I would say that it's probably through the boastful pride of life. Because here we have people that have houses, who have land, verse 34 tells us, and they bring those and they lay them at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to any as they had need. And so it says here that Ananias had a piece of property and he sold it, but he didn't want people to think that he didn't give it all. He wanted everyone to think that, you know, I just like everybody else, I'm giving it all. You know, what was the way to escape in this particular instance? Notice verse 4. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And so what is Peter saying? He's saying, you know, you didn't have to sell it. It was your choice. Your choice to sell it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It's your decision. And then notice what he goes on and says, after it was sold, was it not under your control? Would there have been anything wrong with Ananias coming and saying, you know, here's 50% of the proceeds from the land that I sold. You know, make use of it as you see need. I don't think there would have been. And that's implied here in Peter's response. While it was unsold, it was your own. After it was sold, did you not still have control over it? Why have you lied? And so there was that temptation. That ego that appealed to Ananias to say, here is all, when he indeed had held back a portion. And so we see here the way of escape was not taken. There was clearly a way to escape. All he had to do was say, here's a portion of it. and he didn't do it. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're all familiar with David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." You know, up to this point, there had been no sin committed. David had simply walked up on his roof. He's walking around on his roof, and he can see, and he gazes out over his kingdom, and he sees a woman bathing. And he even notices that the woman's beautiful. What was the way of escape? The way of escape would have been to go, "Whoa, I don't need to look at that. I'm going to go over here to the other side of the palace. Or I'm going to go back down into the house because I don't need to see that." But is that what David did? No, verse 3 says, "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'She is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her." David didn't take the way of escape, did he? You know, that happens a lot today, don't it? And it's easy to do because it's all around us. There's nudity all around us. There's nakedness all around us. And we have a choice. Both men and women, we have a choice. And that choice is, am I going to continue to look? Am I going to continue to dwell? Am I going to continue to think upon what I'm looking at? That's what David did. David wasn't content to just look. David wanted to know who it was, and David sent for her. And David committed fornication with her. And it seems to me as though David had committed fornication in his heart, even before that. The way of escape, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, is to flee it. Flee fornication. Don't put ourselves in those situations. David could have turned his head. David could have averted his eyes. David could have walked to a different part of the roof. David could have said, "I'm going in the house." And yet David stayed, and David looked, and David dwelled, and David committed sin. You know, there's another story in the Bible, Genesis chapter 39, verse 12, of a man in a very similar situation. Joseph, who had been put over control of Potiphar's house, and he said, "All that's in his house is under my control except for you, his wife." And yet his wife found David appealing, found him handsome, found him beautiful. And so she kept appealing to him to commit fornication with her. But Joseph, unlike a lot of people today who would say, "Well, you know what? The lesser of evils here in their own judging and human judgment would be just to go ahead and go along with this, because if I do, then I don't get in trouble." But that wasn't the way Joseph looked at it. Joseph didn't want to sin against his master. Joseph didn't want to sin against his God. And Joseph fled. That got Joseph in a lot of trouble. Because then she hollered out, because she had his cloak in her hand, and she hollered out and said, "He tried to assault me. He tried to rape me." Which was a lie. But Joseph chose the right thing to do. Joseph fled fornication. And so that brings us to our final point on this point. And that is that the way of escape isn't always free of suffering. Certainly wasn't in the case of Joseph, was it? Joseph did the right thing. You know, we talked last night about suffering. We talked about suffering unjustly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 or 18 through 20. Suffering unjustly, when you do the right thing and yet you suffer for it. Peter says this finds favor with God. Joseph took the path of escape, and Joseph paid for it. in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. I want you to notice there, we talked about this also a little bit last night. It says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." I may have said this yesterday. I don't recall exactly. If I did, I think I did. And you know, I used to read this verse or hear this verse quoted, and I always used to think that, you know, it just meant, you know, we just needed to be faithful to God until we grew to be a ripe old age and died peacefully in our sleep. But in the context, that's not what it's talking about at all. In the context, it's talking about tribulation. It's talking about suffering. It's talking about trial. It's talking about persecution. And so when he says, be faithful until death, that means to the point of death. That means when somebody has a knife to your throat and is telling you to blaspheme, that you take death instead. And so the way of escape isn't always free of suffering, but it's there. And God has provided it for us so that we don't have to sin. We don't have to choose sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We read a portion of this last night as well, but let's read verse 35. It says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection." The way of escape isn't always free from suffering, and we need to realize that. Just because there is a way of escape, and that's a wonderful promise, doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. In fact, Satan's going to try to make sure that the temptation seems far more appealing than the way of escape. And sometimes even when we do the right thing, we're still going to suffer for it. But that's a choice that we have to make as Christians. So we've looked at three promises to this point, that there's no uncommon temptation, that there's no temptation beyond our ability, that there's no temptation that we experience that doesn't have a way of escape provided. And so what's the result of all these promises? Well, the result is that you will be able to endure it. You will be able to endure it. You know, this promise is obviously conditioned on if we take the way of escape. There's no temptation that isn't common to man. There's no temptation that's beyond our ability. There's no temptation, there's no trial that we're going to face, that there isn't a way of escape. And we will be able to endure it if we take that way of escape. It's the problem. The problem is us. The problem is us. The problem is that we don't always take the way of escape. As we just said, sometimes the way of escape may not be very appealing when we compare it with the temptation. David had a pretty simple way of escape. David just had to go back in the house, but David didn't choose to do that. David chose fornication. We need endurance against sin. You remember here in Hebrews chapter 10, let's back up to verse 32 to get the beginning of the paragraph. It says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." I want you to let that sink in just for a moment. And we talked about, as Christians, we need to have a different attitude toward trial and toward temptation. James tells us that we need to consider it a joy. And notice here how the Hebrew writer describes the first century Jews who became Christians. He says they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. But he goes on saying, "knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." We're going to talk a little bit about that on Friday night. But in verse 35 he says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We need endurance against sin. The Hebrew writer wrote to those first century Jews who had become Christians, and he reminds them of the suffering that they experienced because they chose Christ, the persecution that they experienced. And he says, don't throw all that away now. Don't go back into it. Don't go back into Judaism. That's the easier path. That's what everybody around you wants you to do. But he says, don't do that. He says, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. How is it, I want to ask, how is it that we get endurance? Well, we've already answered that, haven't we? Turn back with us to our theme verse for the week. The James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How is it that we get endurance? Through trial. We get endurance through trial because that tests our faith. And when our faith is tested, it produces endurance. See how all this is interconnected? Without trial, we don't have endurance. We need trial as Christians in order to produce endurance so that when we are tempted, we can withstand the temptations. Tonight, maybe it's the case that you've already given in to temptation. Maybe you have already committed sin. Thankfully, as we've been talking tonight, God has made us many promises. God has made us many promises when it comes to overcoming temptation. And God has made us promises concerning a way out once we have committed sin. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, there on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to those who were guilty of crucifying Jesus, and he told them that you have crucified the Messiah. You've crucified the one for whom you've been waiting, the one who was prophesied about. It says they were pierced through the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response was, repent. Repent. Change. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, what is it that we read there concerning sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tonight, if you're here and you're a Christian and you've given in to temptation and you have sin in your life, if you're willing to confess that sin, you know, and that's key. I've never been to Alcoholics Anonymous, but I've been told that one of the very first things that they have people do is to state their name, my name is, and to state, I am an alcoholic. And it, maybe to most of us, you'd say, well, you know, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, you're at Alcoholic, you know, you're at AA, you're in an AA meeting. It's obvious you're not there because you don't have a problem. But the problem is that most people who have a problem don't want to admit they have a problem. And so as Christians, sometimes we don't want to admit we have sin. But James says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And he goes on and says, if we confess our sins, acknowledge our sins, state that I have sinned. You remember what David did? David said, I have sinned. Took him a little while to realize that, didn't it? Went through that whole story about the little ewe lamb and the poor man that only had one ewe lamb and the rich man who had many, and the rich man killed the poor man's little ewe lamb. And it infuriated David. And then he was told, you are the man. And then he confessed, I have sinned. We need to confess our sins. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. We read there concerning Simon the sorcerer. And after believing and being baptized, what was it that he did? He sinned. He coveted the gift of the Holy Spirit and he offered money for it. And Peter told him to repent and pray God that it might be forgiven him. Tonight, if you're a Christian, maybe you need to confess your sins. Maybe you need to do so publicly.